church's great theologians. And he comes, he's talking about prophecy in the Bible, and he says, sometimes you're reading through prophecy, and it just sounds like some guy has just lost his train of thought, and nobody can follow it. And that's how many of us feel sometimes when we look at the prophetic books in the Bible. And I'm really excited this morning. We're starting a new series, and we're going to talk about some Old Testament prophecy, and I'm really excited about that. Now, I don't know what your feelings towards prophecy are or what you think of when you hear the word prophecy or you think of a prophet, anything like that. Depending on your upbringing, if you were in church, maybe you have a certain understanding based on your tradition. Maybe it's just things that you hear from culture, the outside things that have nothing to do with the Bible that when you hear something about prophecy or prophets, you think of. So I thought we'd start by just looking at a few images of some of the things that maybe some of us think about when we think about prophecy. So we've got the crazy guy on the street corner, right, with a sign, and he's yelling at people, a lot of repentance, all that kind of stuff. We see those people happening. Here's the end of the near is guy, and then that's a big, you know, thing around prophecy. Of course, the end is near. That's got to be the big deal. So we see sandwich board guy there. Some of us, maybe we have kind of the fortune teller mentality of this spooky, mysterious, what's happening in the future, and God is letting us in on some secrets, and we can find them out and tell the future. We have this guy. Anybody remember this guy, Harold Camping? In the early 90s, Harold predicted that in 1994, the world would end. Jesus would come, and the rapture would happen, and Christians would be whisked off the world and would lead to the end of the world. And then when that didn't happen in 1994, he went back into his Bible, and he dug around, and, oh, I missed some numbers and all that kind of stuff, so we recalculated, and then he said, it's going to be in 2011. And then 2011 came, and 2011 went, and then he kind of stopped being on TV and radio, which he did all the time. He stopped doing interviews and quietly said that he realized he was reading the Bible all wrong. But we have all of these images that come to mind with prophecy, and we see some of those images out in culture. But if you've ever actually heard some of the messages that come from the prophets in the Bible, and maybe you've heard some of those and thought, you know, God sometimes sort of sounds like that crazy guy on the corner. Is that the message that we're getting from God? Is that really what this is all about? And if you've actually ventured into the scriptures, especially into some of the Old Testament prophetic books, and started to read through it, there's a good chance that sometime in your life, if you did that, maybe the first time or second time or third time, maybe you're still doing it, you get into this the Bible and you feel kind of like Martin Luther in that quote, and you start reading and you're thinking, I have no idea what's going on here. And this is just crazy, going in one direction, another direction. I don't know what we're supposed to take from that, and how do we apply this to our lives, and does this mean anything for us, and what is God trying to say, and what's going on? And it can be a real difficult mess for us to wade through. And so in this series, we're going to talk a little bit about how we interpret prophecy in the Bible and what it looks like and what it means for us today, what it meant for the original audience in its original context. And so we're going to be working through the book of Micah, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But let me start by telling you a few things about interpreting prophecy, a couple of helpful hints for interpreting the prophets that might help you as you're reading through the scriptures on your own and trying to figure out how do we take some of these really difficult books to interpret and interpret them. So a couple of things, just as we start out, the primary role of a prophet. This is important. The primary role of a prophet is to call people to covenant faithfulness. Whenever you're reading a prophetic text in the scripture, the point that the prophet had, the reason that the prophet is there and has been sent, is it's his job to bring people back to live the way they're supposed to live. A covenant is the relationship stipulations between God and his people. This is the agreement of you're God and we're the people, and here's what you're going to do and here's what we're going to do, and this is how it's going to work out. And we see throughout human history, people going against that covenant that they have with God. And so the primary role of the prophet was to come and to let people know that you're living a different way. Come on back to the covenant, to what you agreed to as God's people. And that's what a prophet did and was supposed to do. Secondly, the prophets are more about forthtelling than foretelling. A lot of times we go right into prophecy and we think, you know, prophets are the people who come and they tell us about the future. They tell us about what's going to happen. They let us in God's little secrets about history and what's going to happen in the future, things that we don't know. You need to know that, especially when we're in Old Testament prophecy, there is less than 2% of what the prophets say and what all the prophets say that is believed to still need to be fulfilled. What the prophets are doing, they have come to give a clear and authoritative message. Again, their primary role is not to foretell the future and to say, here's all the things that are going to happen, and now you can feel like, hey, God's let you in on this inner circle that nobody else in the world has. Their job is to bring people back, bring an authoritative message that's clear and often very bold, that's forthtelling, rather than saying, here's all the things that are going to happen in the future, and if you study this hard enough, then you'll be able to look into the future, and it's a cool party trick. You can tell all your friends what's going to happen. That's not what they were supposed to do. They were forthtelling. And so finally, for the most part, Old Testament prophets told of a present and future now past. Prophets would come to a historical context with an audience in mind, and today we're going to look at one that, you know, these are thousands of years old, to a specific people at a specific time in a specific context, and that's where the prophet's message come out of. And they would speak to the present, here's how you're living and here's what's happening, and often to the immediate future. If you keep living this way, here's some of the consequences of how you're going to live. And then sometimes, again, a very small percentage of kind of big picture, usually very cryptic, lots of imagery, and this is kind of big picture what's happening in the future. But the focus is speaking to a present and a future that for us as we read this is now long in the past. Speaking to a historical audience for a certain purpose at a certain time to call them to live a certain way. And so sometimes we have the temptation to just read something straight off the page that was written thousands of years ago and to say, oh yes, this is what's happening in the world today. And we say, no, this is what was happening in the world thousands of years ago to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. And so those are some of the things you just, you know, those are some of the lens that you want to look through as we look at prophets, what we're looking for. And I'm sorry if you came thinking, yes, prophets, we're going to find out what happens in the future. I've just dashed your hopes. And that can be very exciting. And it sells lots of books and people get on the internet and videos and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it draws you in easily because it's very sensational. And wow, look at this cool secretive thing. But often it's really not based in a good, solid interpretation of the prophetic books that we have in the scriptures. So we're going to be in the book of Micah. If you have a Bible, turn with me, and I encourage you to bring your Bible each week if you have one. If you don't have one, let one of the door holders know. We'd love to give you one. And I'd love for you to follow along, because my goal in this series and really in every series is not just to tell you what I think about things, but for you to be able to go home and as we've waded through this to look for yourself what's in here and to be able to read and study for yourself throughout the week. So here's a little bit of background and introduction information about Micah. Micah was a prophet who was ministering to Israel in the mid to late part of the 8th century BC. So this is the 700s BC. And he was ministering at a time just before and then also during his ministry. It was probably about 50 years, 55 years, somewhere in there that he was preaching and giving messages. And we have written form of some of those messages in this book. So he was writing just before and during the time where Assyria, Israel's great enemy, was going to come and take over Israel, essentially, and send their people out into exile. You need to understand that for the Israelites who had a covenant with God, being in their land is a huge deal, and being sent out of their land into exile is a huge deal. It's one of the worst things that they could ever imagine having happened. I mean, imagine for us, we're here in Canada, such a wonderful free country. If somebody came and invaded us and waged war on us and won and then started picking us apart and sending us to different places in the world, oftentimes where our enemies would be. That's the kind of thing that they're facing. That's what Micah is warning them of is going to happen. And then part of this book, as we get into it, we'll see that some of that happens during his ministry. And so this is a troubled time. This is a bad time in the history of Israel for the people. And Micah comes with a word from God. So we start with that background information in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He sets up the background, the time period, so we know we've just talked about that. Who's he talking to? Who this message came to? There at the end of verse 1, we see that these are things concerning, he says, Samaria and Jerusalem. At that time, the nation of Israel had been split into two, the north and the south, and Samaria and Jerusalem are the respective capitals of those nations. And so they are placeholders, not just that they are the only two cities and the only two places that are affected, they're placeholders for the whole thing. This message is coming to the north and the south, all of these people. And then we dive into the message. Verse 2. Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. In these first few verses, the form, literary form that we have here is one that sets up a lawsuit. This is sort of the preamble to a lawsuit. And we see that God is going to be the judge and God is calling the entire earth, everybody who lives in the world, to be witness to him. And we read that he is coming out of his holy temple. The holy temple speaking there is, we're going to see this in a minute why it makes sense, it's not his earthly temple, it's his heavenly temple. It's the idea that God rules over the entire universe. He is in the heavenly realms, in his palace as king of the universe. And he is going to step out. He will come down, this is verse 3, and tread upon the high places of the earth. High places, we're thinking about mountains, but not only mountains, we're thinking about places where people would go to worship other gods. In their culture, for what most of the surrounding nations around Israel believed about how they worshiped gods, they believed there were all sorts of gods out there. And the way that you got closer to a god, relationally, was to go worship him by getting closer to him physically. And so they would try and find the highest places. They would worship on mountains. They would build big towers. They would go up, up, up into the clouds because they thought the gods must be up there somewhere. And so the higher we get to him. And so this is a bit of a slam on people who would worship other gods, that the one true God who is in the heavenly realm, unseen, he is going to step in and tread upon those high places. He's stepping into his creation. Verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. In this region, rain was scarce. It doesn't rain barely at all. There's not much water. And the soil there is so dry and clay-like and hard that even when it does rain, and here we have this idea that with God comes this huge rainstorm, this powerful show of creation in action. And when it rained, down the slopes of the mountains, because the ground really didn't absorb any water, the water would just start rolling off it like it's wax, like you would have easy waterfalls coming down that became very dangerous and very sudden because the ground didn't suck in water the way it does in a lot of places. And so you get this picture of God is coming in this powerful, scary moment, and the mountains are melting like wax. The water's just streaming down, pouring down the steep places. Why? Verse 5. All this for the transgression of Jacob. Jacob, one of the ancestors and fathers of Israel, and his name is often used synonymously with just saying Israel. And here you can see in this verse, the next line, it says Israel. It's parallelism. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Again, this capital city, isn't it how you're acting? And what is the high place of Judah? Remember what high places are all about, is worshiping other gods. Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley. We get this scary kind of judgment language. Something really bad is going to happen because something bad is already happening in the way that the people are living. This is a warning that God is not happy with what you're doing and the way that you're living. Things have totally gone off the rail. And what is the issue? We're going to look at the issue. Before we do that, I'll tell you this as kind of a summary. Israel, the problem with Israel in this passage and why this is happening and why Micah has come to speak is because Israel had an integrity issue. There was a disconnect between who they were and who they said they were. And that's what integrity is about, right? Our integrity is about wholeness. That's where the word comes from, being whole, that what I say I am and who I actually am are the same. And in this passage, we see that what's really at the heart of the problem is that there's a disconnect between who they're supposed to be, who they say they are, and who they actually are, how they're living. And here's how I get that. Skip down for a second. We'll come back to verse 7, but skip down to verse 10. Starting from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, verse 16, there's this whole list of cities and some commentary on each one. Probably what this refers to is a time a little bit later when the Assyrian king Sennacherib would come from Assyria and he would march into Israel and take over. And all of these 12 cities would have been cities that would have been on the way, on the road, that would have to be taken for him to have victory. And there was a time later where that actually happened. And so this is probably a reference to that. And so Micah is going to pick apart all of these cities. And as he does it, there's 12 of them in it. Each one is a play on words or a pun with the name of the city. Okay? And this is where he's going to realize this is who you say you are, even the name of your city, and this is what's actually happening, and they're two different things. And he's basically, in a way, making fun of them. So here, verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath." This is actually a quotation. It's a quotation from 2 Samuel 1:20, when David, who would become a great king in Israel's history, was lamenting over the present king Saul and his son Jonathan and their relationship and how things were going. And so there's this kind of poetic moment in 2 Samuel 1 where David is, you know, everything is not right and things aren't going right. And he says this, "Tell it not on Gath." This is part of his preamble. And here, this is a quote which it basically announces the rest of this thing here. We're lamenting. We're mourning. Things are not good. And so that's why that's there. "Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Laphra, roll yourselves in the dust." Beth Laphra means house of dust. House of dust, you should roll in dust. And rolling in dust is a sign, an expression of sorrow, of mourning. He does this play on the name of their town, their city. Verse 11, "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame." Shafir means beautiful. Hey, beauty, go forth in nakedness and shame. "The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out." Za'anan means one who goes out, probably one who goes out in battle. He's saying, you're the strong ones that go out in battle. Don't even come out. It's not worth it. You won't be successful. "The lamentation of Beth Etzel shall take away from you its standing place." Beth Etzel means house beside, or it's this connotation of this the strong one beside you that helps you, a helper. And so it's like, hey, the house next door that helps us shall take away from you its standing place. It will not be a strong help anymore. Verse 12, "For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." Meroth means bitterness. Sounds like the word for bitterness. "For the inhabitants of bitterness wait anxiously for good, because bad," or evil, that word disaster, you can just say bad. They're waiting for good and they get bad. It's bitter. Verse 13, "Harness the steeds to the chariot, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel." Lachish means team of horses. And here we have this play on words, harness the steeds to the chariots, and then it talks about their transgressions. This is where the sin started. Probably what it's referring to there is, and we see this in other biblical references, is the idea that people would put their trust in chariots and horses, which is their instruments of war. We have these chariots and horses, we'll go to war and beat you. And here he's saying that is not going to work, and this is where it started, this team of horses. You can't trust in it. Verse 14, "Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath." Moresheth Gath, it sounds like the word for gift or dowry, which is a gift that you give someone, a parting gift. Like, here's a gift, now get out of here. "Therefore you shall give parting gifts to parting gifts." It's time that you're going. He's alerting them to the fact that they're going into exile. Here's one last gift, and then you guys are out of here. "The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing." The word Akzib sounds like the Hebrew word for lie. the houses of liars shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Merisha. Merisha sounds like the word conqueror. I will bring conquerors to conquer the conquerors, if you guys think you're conquerors. And then he says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam is a place, there's a famous cave there, the cave of Adullam. And what he's saying is, the glory of Israel will be hidden in a cave, not glorious at all. And so, verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. That is what you would do when you were mourning. You were mourning death. You were mourning the worst possible thing that could happen is this expression of cutting off your hair and being bald and grieving. Micah comes in and he just starts picking them apart city by city by city, kind of poking at them, making fun out of them, using these puns and these play on words. And what he's saying is, you might have all these great names. You might have all of these ideas of who you think you are, but you're really this. You think you're conquerors? You're going to be conquered. You think you could come out and fight? Don't even bother. It wouldn't be worth it. You think you're beautiful? Wander around in nakedness and shame. You are not what you ought to be. You are not what your name says that you are. Now we're going to go back to verse 7. We're going to find out what is it that has made them break up their integrity. These are supposed to be God's people, called to be a blessing to all nations, and they found themselves in a place where they're receiving this kind of scary, crazy message. What is it that has gone wrong? How did they possibly get to this place? Verse 7 gives us the hint. It tells us, speaking of the people, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. This is God's message to them. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. At the heart of their hypocrisy was idolatry. At the heart of their hypocrisy, that is, here's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be beautiful. We're supposed to be conquerors. We're supposed to be all these wonderful things, and yet we are this hypocrisy. We are not who we're supposed to be and who we say we are. At the heart of that issue is an issue of idolatry. We see it there in verse 7, carved images, images of other gods that people in Israel are never supposed to have because they are children of the one true God, the only true living God. All of her idols will be laid waste. They've turned to other gods. And here at the end of verse 7, he uses this metaphor, common metaphor in the prophets, of prostitution. You've been unfaithful. You've gone and you've brought your worship. You've essentially paid other gods to give you what you think you need in your life, to protect you, to bring you security, to bring you prosperity. You've gone and you've given them things. You've prostituted yourself. You're cheating on God. You're trying to pay off some other god to get what you think you need. And it's not working. And so the one true God is coming upon them. And it's interesting that not only for them, but for all of us, when it comes to hypocrisy, and especially for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who, we say we are followers of Jesus Christ, how you can see the parallel in your own lives when something starts to go off track, when you start to go somewhere else, you realize that what the real problem is not just our actions, it's not just the things that we do, but at the heart of why we do things, it's connected with our identity, and our identity is always going to be connected with what or who we worship. And when we start worshiping other gods, when we start worshiping things, when we start running to things that are not God to give us things that only God can give us, that's where our identity starts to break down. Because you will find that you are becoming whatever it is that you worship. You're becoming more like whatever it is that you worship. If you worship money, then over time you're going to become more cold and calculating and all about the numbers and nothing about relationship, and it's going to be all about those numbers in your bank account. That's going to be everything that it is for you. You're going to become like that system. Whatever it is that we worship, whatever it is that we go to for our importance, to find our identity, to find our security, to find our joy, to find our peace, whatever we're investing in to get those are the things that we're going to become more and more like. And what happened with the people of Israel is they had taken their eyes off of their Creator, who had created them to be like Him, and therefore to worship Him, to give themselves to Him, so that they might reflect Him into this world. And what happened is, as their identity started moving from that spot of, we are children of God, we are His people, disaster strikes. And hypocrisy comes. They are no longer who they're supposed to be and who they say they are and who God has called them to be. At the heart of hypocrisy is idolatry. It's the state of being divided against yourself. Your identity and your actions become disjointed. I'm supposed to be a child of God, living for God, and yet I'm doing these things. And what's the message for us today? You know, often in our culture, the church is seen and has sometimes been and become things that it never should have been and become. We as Christians know that there are times where we say one thing about who we are and how we live, and we actually act out another. You know, the church has been seen from outsiders often as judgmental, as hypocritical, as irrelevant, as inwardly focused, as unforgiving, as legalistic, as negative. And sometimes it's warranted, sometimes it's not, sometimes it's warranted. It's true. We say we are followers of Jesus. That means we're devoted to following His instructions for our lives and sharing Him with everyone around us. And there are times where we look around collectively and we say, is that really who we are? Is that really what we're doing? Is that really what it's supposed to look like? You know, sometimes, I said before, we come to these passages in Old Testament prophets and we read through this and we say, wow, it's a lot of weird Hebrew words and it's a little bit confusing and I don't know how it matches up. But sometimes we read some of these prophetic books and we get such a negative tone. We get a negative tone of what God looks like. We get a negative tone of what the world looks like. Sometimes we see these images of judgment and we say, oh yeah, that's today. That's happening here and there. And God is doing this and God is bringing judgment here and God is bringing judgment there. And there's this thing and that thing. And God's angry and He's mad and He's up there. And one of the things that is really important for us is we read anywhere in the Old Testament, that is anywhere before the parts where Jesus comes on the scene, is that what we're reading is part of an old covenant. If you are a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, you put your faith in Him, then we are part of the new covenant. That's really important to get, because we've often taken passages like this and we said, ah, see, the world is going to hell in a handbag. There's nothing that we can do. And we have this kind of Christianity that says, yep, God is going to come and judge everybody and fire and brimstone and hell and all this. And so we kind of curl up in the corner and say, we're just going to hold out until, you know, God comes and He'll take us away and everybody else will be judged. We need to realize what we're reading is part of the old covenant. And in Hebrews, it says what is old is passing away and obsolete, and something new has come through Jesus Christ. And so for a few minutes, I just want to shift our way of thinking. There's good principles here that we learn, but we need to bring them into the context of the fact that for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have put faith in Jesus, we are part of the new covenant, which means when we learn lessons like this about hypocrisy and how God thinks of that, we can't just take it straight off the page. We have to read it through the lens of Jesus and what this means for us. We could walk away with this very negative, and you're a hypocrite, and God hates this, and God hates that, and it's really not helpful, and it's really not a good way for us to interpret the Scriptures. And so we shift our understanding to realize that the truth that we understand here is that, yes, hypocrisy, at the heart of it, we see there's this idolatry that is offensive to God, that He hates, that offends Him, that these people have gone to other gods to get things that only He could give to them, only He could provide. But we can't say, well, then we should just try harder and we should just stop it, because there's something different. And when we look through the lens of Jesus, we are reminded that we have a whole other paradigm of how we live in relationship to God. And so our first step is not to try harder or just to be better, but is to understand that for Christians, if you're not a Christian, as Brock has said earlier, we invite you to listen in. We would love for you to consider what and who Jesus is and who he is to us. And if you are a Christian, to understand what it means that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've become a son, a daughter of God. You are one of God's people. And then in Christ, we ask ourselves, what does it look like for Christians to live out the faith that we have so that we're not hypocritical, so that we're not running towards to other things to give us what only God can give us? And so we want to start not just by trying harder, not just by trying to be more moral, but we want to start with getting an accurate picture of who God is. That's why it's so destructive when we trust in other things rather than God, because we get this distorted picture and we start to go against ourselves and be hypocritical. This was Israel's problem. They had taken their focus off of who God is. And do you know what Micah means? We've been talking about the prophet Micah. His name means, in Hebrew, who is like Yahweh. This is his picture. This is his message he's trying to bring to the people. Yahweh is the covenant name, the relational name of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And Micah comes and he's saying, who is like Yahweh? Do you get this? Who is like Yahweh? The answer is no one, nothing. Who is like him? Nothing can compare. For Micah, God is incomparable. Nothing even comes close. Here's the problem. People have taken their eyes off of the one true God and put their faith and trust for their national identity, for their self-worth, for their security, for everything that they are. They've put it in some other gods. And Micah's coming and saying, are you kidding me? Who is like Yahweh? Baal? You know, the God from down the street, the other nation that brings storms? He's nothing. Who is like Yahweh? Nothing and no one. He is the greatest. He is the most powerful. He is the one true living God. No one is like him. And he's calling them back to live like that's true. And so for us as Christians, who is like Yahweh? He is our God. Who is like Yahweh? This is so crucial for us to get a glimpse of who Yahweh is, because this is what we're going to live out of. Do you understand that? When the Israelites moved from that, that's when hypocrisy came in. It was idolatry. They looked somewhere else. We have the same temptation when we take our eyes off of what God is really like. It's going to change who we are, who we think we are, and how we live. And for Christians, we have the great privilege of believing at the core of who we are that if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what that Yahweh looks like, the incomparable God, we have seen the exact imprint of him. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. What does God look like? This incomparable God. He is Jesus. What does that mean? I just went through some thinking this week about who is Jesus. And I will challenge you to do the same. Go into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through the life of Jesus. Read some of the New Testament about what the apostles wrote about who Jesus is and who he was while he was on earth, his characteristics. And I wrote my own list. I totally just made this up off of things that I read and studied. And we could add a whole bunch of them. And I encourage you to go and make your own list. But I was just thinking, God is so incomparable. What in my heart do I just stop and say, as I see Jesus, that exact imprint, and say, that is so, I can't believe God is like that. That is so good. There's no one like him. These are just some of things that I came up with where I just sit back and be like, I can't believe God is like that. That is so amazing. And I see them in Jesus. Here's the first one. He sets an impossibly high moral standard, but refuses to let it disrupt relationship. I love that about Jesus. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and he sets these morals up so high where you go, I could never live up to that. I've broken that one. I've broken that one. I've broken that one. And then he goes and sits with sinners, with the worst of the worst, with the hated people. He sets the moral bar so high, but doesn't let it break his relationship with people that fail to the standard. Here's another one. He promotes forgiveness rather than retaliation. All the gods of the ancient world was fighting against each other, and my God will fight against your God. Jesus forgives rather than retaliates. His love is self-sacrificing, and his glory is servanthood. Doesn't that blow you away? That God, who, you know, you think of God can get whatever he wants, should get whatever he wants, and the way that he loves us is sacrificing from himself. And his glory, what makes him famous, is that he serves people. Does that blow you away? He orients us away from consumption with generosity. So countercultural. Buy, 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 have, have. We see Jesus, we talked about this last week, I think, though he was rich, willingly became poor for us. He gave it all up, completely generous, so that he could give his love. His law is love, and he's done away with legalism. He didn't just bring a whole bunch of laws and say, here's all the things that you're going to follow. Instead, he totally transformed that and said, God is love, and that should be the orientation of your life. He is faithful, even and especially when we are not faithful. Do you need that truth this morning? You've been unfaithful and know that God will still be faithful to you. Jesus brings forth truth and justice and mercy. He calls for a revolution of peace in a war-torn world. He teaches us that the way that we treat the poor is a reflection of our relationship to God, and then he modeled it. He loves his enemies and prays for those who persecute him and calls us to do the same. He, though he is divine and God himself, became human, and not only human, but a servant. And he, though he died the death of a criminal, has been exalted and has power over every entity in the entire universe. He is stronger than death, and the grave could not hold him. Who is like Yahweh? What is like Yahweh? Can you find something that compares to that? I can't. And that's the orientation of the life of someone who's put their faith in Jesus, is we get a glimpse, that perfect image of God through him, and we let it blow us away. And he becomes our identity, new life. And our entire lives become worship, everything that we do. Worship is about submitting our lives to a God who is incomparable. Everything that you do, submit it to him. So let me ask you this, as a way of challenge. Is there an area of your life in which you're trusting in something or someone other than Jesus? Is there an area of your life where you're going to something else to get what only he can give you? Peace, joy, purpose, self-worth. You know, when you feel like I'm just not measuring up, what do you run to? Trying to be a bigger success, your money, maybe it's food, maybe it's a relationship. I don't know what it is. Is there something where you're expecting that to be God and it just can never be God because God, the true God, is incomparably greater? Are there burdens that you're trying to carry alone? Who is like Yahweh? Nothing. Not even you. Are you trying to carry some burdens in your life? Are there things that you're carrying around and you don't realize that you are a son or a daughter of the Almighty God, of whom there is nothing to compare, and you're holding these things and saying, I have to do this, and I have to work my way out of this, and I have to depend on me? Are there things in your life where you just don't talk to God about them? You know, in your prayer life, it's just, you know, I'm not going to bring this to God, or, you know, I don't want God to know this about me because I've done this, and so I'll carry that around, or, you know, I just haven't thought of maybe praying for this obstacle or in this struggle or this character flaw or whatever it is. Are there things that you're holding in, you don't talk about with God much? And can I assure you, as I see through the picture of Jesus Christ, that there's nothing that compares to go to God. Anything else will let you down. Nothing else will be enough. And God showed us, because some of us, we read passages like we do in the Old Testament, we think, yeah, but God will be so mad. And God will be so unimpressed with what I'm doing right now and what I've done and how I'm living my life. And maybe he'll be so mad that he'll come out of his heavenly temple and he'll come with rage and anger. Well, he's already come in the form of Jesus Christ to die for your sin. To die for my sin, to bring you forgiveness and wholeness and restoration, and to show you how much he loves you. And that's why when we read these and we just want to rip them off the page and says, the world is just, you know, nothing good in the world, and God's going to bring judgment and this, that, and the other thing, and judgment's real, don't get me wrong. But know this, we look through the eyes of Jesus, and hope has been born into this world in such an incomparably, incredibly way through Jesus Christ. Our future is that God is going to set all things right. And for all those who have faith in that beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection, that's our future hope. That's what we're moving towards. We need to live like it. And we need to show people in the world what it means to have hope. But isn't God just this judgmental and angry? And we read it right here. We say, yeah, and he's got every right to be angry if he wants to be angry. But right now he's offered us Jesus. What are you carrying? Who or what are you going to for the things that only God can give you? What's your mindset right now? I was thinking of, prophecy. And sometimes the question comes up, like, was this set in stone? You know, like, judgment's coming no matter what for you because what you've done. And actually what the prophet were doing, we have written copies that come later, but the prophet was saying, come back, come back, come back, come back. This doesn't have to happen. This doesn't have to go down this way. Come back, come back, come back. Remember, their job is to bring people back into covenant faithfulness, to live like they're supposed to live as children of God. And I was thinking about, do you remember the Christmas Carol? You know, the Scrooge book and then the movie? And in the movie, you know, Scrooge, he has the ghost of Christmas past and present, and then the last one, I think, is future. And at the end of it, you know, he sees this grim future where he dies and nobody liked him and everything was horrible and it was so bad. And he says to that last ghost, the last spirit, he says, are these shadows of the things that will be, or are they shadows of things that may be only? Why show me this if I am past all hope? Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life. He's saying, I see what you've told me in the future, but can it be changed if I change my life? And then he wakes up. And do you remember that scene? If you've never seen the movie, you have to see this part, because he just goes wild. He's just so joyful because Christmas has come and he's realized he's not dead yet. He's realized he's got a chance. He's realized there's hope for a future. And he starts going crazy and his cleaning lady comes and you know, she thinks he's lost his marbles because he'd always been so mean and rude and all this kind of stuff. And now he's giving her a raise and he's giving her the day off. And he just goes nuts with joy. Sometimes we read these really judgmental, harsh pictures of God. And for those of us who are in Christ, let me tell you this. We need to act like we've woken up and Christmas really happened and Easter is real. That we have the true picture of God who came. He was born into this world as a human being, Jesus Christ. He showed us how to live. He died for our sins. He forgave us. He rose from the dead. Easter is real. The Spirit has been given to you and I, and we live in that power. That's the message of prophecy. What's the prophecy for your life? If we're looking into the future, you want to do some fortune telling now? Live by the Holy Spirit and you will grow in the Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus. And people around you will notice. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect. It means when you're not perfect, you'll depend on his grace and forgiveness. That's how we need to live. That, by the way, is how we will not be hypocrites. We will be whole. We will have integrity, because who we say we are as followers of Jesus will be true when we say, Jesus, I depend on you for everything, because you are the incomparably great God who loves me, died for me, gave your Holy Spirit for me. And God, what a privilege it is that we can turn to you at any moment in this way and speak to you, be in communion with you, to know you. God, you are incomparably great. There's nothing in this universe, nothing that exists that is even close to who you are. God, I pray today that for all of those who desperately need to know that they are a son or a daughter of an incomparably great God, that your Spirit would touch them in a powerful way today. For those who maybe are wondering what you really look like and what do we do with some of these really difficult passages, God, I pray that the picture of Jesus Christ would resound in our minds and that would be our primary picture of who you are as you stepped into this world for us. And God, may that change the orientation of our lives and may we worship you in everything. God, we love you. God, we are in awe of you. God, we say there is no one like you, nothing like you, nothing that we ought to run to. No one else that we ought to worship, because you are so great that we can't even put it into words. And so God, this morning, as we offer up our worship, may these songs that we sing and things that we've done here this morning just be one piece of our life. And as we go out those doors, God, I pray that you would be worshiped in our lives, that everything that we would do would scream of your greatness and proclaim it to the world around us. You are good. You are great. You are incomparable, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.